When you think of Pentecost, just what comes to your mind? Is it the mental picture of the sound of a mighty wind? Or perhaps you envision flames of fire over the heads of the followers of Christ who were there on that day? Or maybe it's the ones on whom the Holy Spirit descended on, all speaking in different languages, and the confusion of some who said that these men were a little tipsy and had been in the wine. Or is it the miracle of the men there hearing the messages in their own language and trying to figure out how these men, unlearned as it were, how do they learn to speak in their particular language that they were hearing? Or perhaps it's the inspired message Peter gave, which he spoke to the crowd. All of these things occurred, as we shall see in a minute, on the day of Pentecost. Which one of these manifestations of God's Spirit sticks out most in your mind? So let's review briefly what happened on that day. And I talked to Ray Zierman this morning, and I thanked him for preserving some of my sermon, because I was jokingly saying sometimes when you're speaking at the feast and you're speaking late at the feast, you don't have much left to speak. But both him and Rob yesterday in their sermons touch on things I wanted to talk about, but that's not a big issue, because repetition is a good way to learn. So if you could turn to Acts 2, and we'll go over the events of the day. It says in Acts 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord and in one place." Now, fully come, which means that they had counted properly and they were there on the correct day, not a day before or a day later. And you notice they were all in one accord and they were all in one place. So they weren't scattered and they were of one mind. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Now, it's the sound of a wind that, you know, it doesn't say that it was a wind blowing, but just the sound of a wind. And if you've ever sat in, you know, in your house during a storm, it's quite a sound when the wind is blowing heavy. You could hear it whistling and you could hear the power behind it. So this is what they heard, the power behind what a mighty wind would sound like. And then in verse 3, "There appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat on each of them." So there was these tongues of fire that went over each of them, presumably above their heads. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." So here they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit moved them to speak different languages. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So there was all kinds of Jews there from various parts of the world. "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came in together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language." So there was a degree of confusion with those that came in, because they could hear them speak in their own language. So it's like if you had 10 nationalities coming into a room of brethren and all of them were speaking, but each one heard them speak in their own individual language. So, and at verse 7 it says, "Then they were all amazed and marveled." So of course there would have been some amazement. What's going on here? "Saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galatians?" In other words, they were hearing them in their own language and realizing that they weren't from their own nations. They were all from Galilee, that area of the world. "And how is it that we hear each one in our own language from which we were born?" So they were really questioning that. And in verse 9, they were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pyrrhagia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. So here, all these various nationalities, in the sense that they were Jews, but from these various countries, could hear them speak in their own language from which they were, they could understand. "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what's the meaning of this? Others said, mocking, they are full of new wine." So you had a different you know, opinion here. Some saying, you know, what does all this mean? The others saying, no, they've been into the new wine. And in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. In other words, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's a little early to be drinking. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servant and on my maid servant I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and notable day of the Lord. Now, some of these things are obviously going to happen in the future, but some of them were occurring at the time. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh was also my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of joy in your presence. And going on here, men and brethren, let me speak freely of you, of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried and in his tomb with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, in other words, Christ was a descendant in the flesh from King David, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And we know that that's exactly what happened. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So he's witnessing to the fact that it was God the Father that raised up Christ. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he's explaining that through the power of the resurrection, they were receiving this Holy Spirit which Christ had promised them. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And that's a crucial point, because you can't come to Christ unless the Father calls us, and the calling is a special calling from God. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and on that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So these events took place on the festival of Pentecost, which we are keeping today. It was also the beginning of the New Testament Church of God. God's Spirit from that time forward was made available to man, something which had not happened before. God's Spirit was only given to a chosen few by God in Old Testament times, but was not available to anyone who would repent, except Christ I'm sorry, was now available to anyone who would repent, accept Christ as their Savior, and willingly obey God, enabling them to grow in grace and knowledge. So what I would like to discuss today is, what does God's Spirit do for you? And I have several points, and I won't give you the number now, because if you give a number of points, and when you're halfway through, there people are thinking, boy, I hope he gets this over quick. So by not giving the number, it sort of keeps you in suspense as to how many more does he have. So my first point is, the Spirit sets you aside as a child of God. So let's look at what it says in Romans about this. If you'd like to turn with me over to Romans 8. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, we're going to read 14 and 16, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And in verse 16, the Spirit, it says himself, but it should be, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now notice, God's Spirit bears witness or testifies. In other words, it demonstrates or proves that we are the children of God. That's what it does for us. Also notice in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Now the term Abba, Father is sort of a real sort of a close expression. Abba, you know, it's not so formal. It's like almost like a term like dad or daddy type of a thing. "Therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then a heir of God through Christ." So notice we are referred once again as sons, in other words, family members. And this is further amplified in the second book of Corinthians, if you'd like to turn there. Endearing term, that's what I was trying to think of. It's more of an endearing term. Because, you know, you can speak to someone in a very formal way, like sir is a very formal approach to someone, but if you say, you know, dad or daddy when you're speaking to your father, it's just a little more endearing, and it's, and you can certainly say it with, you know, respect on a one-on-one basis. That's the idea of that term, Abba. On 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 18, it says, I'm in 1 Corinthians. I better go over to the right chapter. It's okay. Smooth. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, it says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So another reference to being members of the God family, in embryo as it were, not yet born into it, yet looked upon by God as a family, and looked upon at this time as sons and daughters. So, in summary of this first point, God's Spirit sets us apart as family. We become sons and daughters of God, still in the flesh, yet looking to becoming full-fledged members of the family of God in the future. Point number two, the Spirit enables us to transform our minds from carnal minds to spiritual minds. Let's look at the admonition of Philippians 2, which was used yesterday, but we'll use it again today. In Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." Now, the mind that was in Christ Jesus was the mind of God, which we are admonished to have in our minds, the very mind of God. And let's look at Ephesians 4, a few books over here. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, it says, and we'll read 17 to 24. In verse 17 it says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness and with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." So notice that it's the renewal of the spirit of your mind. It's a continuance process, not a static one. It's a transformation of mind as stated in Romans 12. In Romans 12, in verse 2, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So it's a renewal or transforming of the mind that's going on. It's a forward going process. And if you'd like to turn over to Romans 8, Romans 8 and verse 5 and 6. In Romans 8 and verse 5 it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So the summary of the point number 2 is, the transformation of the mind is not a complete act the moment you are baptized, but rather a process which occurs over a period of time, which hopefully will have progressed and grown to the point where you qualify for point number 3, which is coming up right now. And point number 3 is, and we're discussing what the Spirit does for you now in these points, the Spirit allows you to partake of the resurrection. The resurrection is taking a step from mortal to immortal, from a begotten son or daughter to a full-blown spirit composed of spirit and a member of the family of God, with all the benefits availed to us by our attaining that goal. No matter how much you may be attached to this physical body, it's got a goal. And the reason is explained in the book of Corinthians. If you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And I know that some of these people in Hollywood spend thousands of dollars on their bodies trying to preserve them, but the bottom line is, you're not going to the kingdom with this body. You can't enter the kingdom of God in the flesh. You can only go in via the Spirit. So you have to become a spirit being. Let's look at verse 51 in the same chapter. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. we shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. We need to be changed from physical to spirit. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And we are going to be incorruptible, whereas right now we are corruptible. For this corruptible, which we are now, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? We will require a change from this old body, from this old skin, from this worn out old body to a revitalized new spirit body that won't require spare parts and will never wear down. And all I can say is, bring it on. I'm so tired of being tired. I wake up in the morning and I look at my wife and I says, honey, while I was sleeping, somebody put this old skin over my body. You won't be going through that process. You'll have a revitalized new body. And furthermore, I want a full head of hair. As some of us do. And I don't think that's unusual. Maybe white hair. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it describes this process a little more. I'd like to turn there. But, I mean, some people in this life get so attached to their body. I mean, it's going the way of all things, back to dust from which it came. So we shouldn't get too attached to it. I'm not saying we should abuse it, but certainly don't get too attached to it. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul speaking here, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, in other words, those who have died in the faith, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So he's saying, hey, don't lose hope. There is hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and they did believe that, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ, in other words, those who have died in Christ. And in verse 15, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And he explains this a little further. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of archangel, and the trumpet of God. So you have a shout with the voice of the archangel. He shouts, and then the blowing of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will be raised first. So the dead raised first, and then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, and we're going to float around in the air in the atmosphere for all eternity. Well, of course, we know that's not going to happen because we're coming down to this earth because this is where all the problems are. There will be a resurrection in the future, and our partaking in it hinges on the indwelling Spirit of God in our minds to complete the process begin at baptism. Let's go over to Romans 8 again. And we'll read some further verses. Romans 8, beginning in verse 9, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So the key here is God's indwelling Spirit in you sets you apart, and you are of the Spirit. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. And in verse 11, it says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So the Spirit in us allows us to partake in the resurrection, in other words. And I find it interesting that Christ appeared to some of his followers, and he appeared in another form as stated in Mark. I just want you to turn there, because I found this kind of interesting when I read this. Because this is found over in Mark chapter 16, near the end of the book. In Mark 16. In verse 12, it says, after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And this seems to indicate that as a spirit being in the God family, you can appear to others in a different form. In other words, Christ did not appear to them as, you know, as he appeared to Mary Magdalene when he was first resurrected, because she saw him, and because he was so battered and bruised and torn flesh and whatever from the beating he took and the torture he went through, that she thought he was a gardener, didn't even recognize him, and he had to speak to her. And yet, when he was with these men on the road, it says he appeared to them in another form. It appears that he appeared to them in a form where he wasn't all bruised and battered, and they didn't recognize him because they were talking about the events of the day. And yet, a little later on, when he appeared to Thomas, because Thomas doubted that they had seen Christ, he says to him, put your hand in the wounds and put your hands in the wounds of my hand. So it seems like he was able to appear in, you know, a different form, which makes me wonder that, you know, this is just, I'm wondering now, in the resurrection, when we're dealing with people that we knew, people that knew us perhaps when we were younger, we will appear to them as younger looking. And when we're dealing with people that knew us when we were older, perhaps we'll appear to them as older looking. You know, you could sort of transition between these two stages, because it's obvious too when Christ, before he was born, was appearing to Abraham in some form that was recognizable, where he could sit down and eat with them. And, you know, I just wonder how close that resemblance was when he was walking the earth as Jesus Christ. I don't really know. But I find it interesting that, you know, it says that he appeared in another form. I mean, you know, and yet he could appear with the wounds. And I take it, as time went on, you know, by the end of the 40 days, you know, before the, I think it was the last time he appeared to them, about 10 days before Pentecost. See, normally your body goes through a healing process. He probably looked different than he did, you know, right after his resurrection. So the summary of point three is God's Spirit received at baptism is a mere down payment which must grow and completely transform our mind from a carnal mind to a godly mind, enabling us to be a partaker of the resurrection and full-fledged member of the family of God. Okay, so now we're moving on to point number four. Point number four is the Spirit gives you access to the very throne of God in prayer. When Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in half, and it was a symbol that we could now have direct access to God's throne. After Pentecost occurred, we as God's children can come before the very throne of God, and furthermore, he hears our prayers. I'd like you to go over to Revelation 5. I mean, the 64 points that I have today are not all of them that you could cover on this subject. So, I mean, you know, while I'm speaking, you may think of other things that the Spirit does for you. But, I mean, I've only got, it's like a $64,000 question. I've only got 64. In Revelation 5 and verse 8, it says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, which is Christ, having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the incense coming from these bowls is the prayers of the saints. So obviously our prayers are getting up there before the throne of God. Also notice what David says in the Psalms. If you turn over to me to Psalm 88. Yeah, it's okay. Just move the mouse. Psalm 88, in verse 1 and 2, it says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. And in verse 2, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. Now we know David had God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, his prayers had access to the throne of God. And that's why he says, let my prayer come before you and incline your ear. You know, listen to what I'm saying here. And he was, you know, applying this to God. And also in 1 Peter 3, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, it says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the faces of the Lord is against those who do evil. So notice, God hears our prayers, and he doesn't hear the prayers of those who do evil. Now let's look at John 9 also, in the book of John. John chapter 9 and verse 31. It says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. So here we're told that if you're practicing sin, your prayers are not going to get too far. They're kind of bouncing off the wall. But if you're a true worshiper of God and you're praying in the Spirit and you're converted and you have God's Spirit in you, then your prayers reach their mark or their goal, and that's the ears of God. That's where you want your prayers to land, not just bouncing off the walls in the room that you're praying in. Also, let's have a look at Revelation 8. In Revelation 8, beginning in verse 2, it says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given the seven trumpets. And in verse 3, and then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne of God. So here again we see that the prayers of the saints are before the throne of God. So we can conclude from point number 4, that God hears the prayers of his people, those in whom his Spirit dwells, and we have direct access to the throne of God through our prayers, and also that he doesn't hear the prayers of sinners, which is crucial also, because some people get the idea that they're Christians and their prayers are getting up there and they're not baptized and they belong to other denominations and they don't really have God's Holy Spirit, yet they feel that, you know, I hear this all the time, well, I'm going to pray for you. You know, I prayed for you, that's why you got better. Well, somehow I don't think that is possible, because it goes contrary to Scripture. God hears the prayers of his people, those who are converted, in whom God's Spirit dwells. The rest are uttering words. I'm not saying he doesn't hear them, but he won't respond to them. I mean, it's like, you know, sometimes you get in a room with a person and he's talking, but what you're hearing is blah, 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 because you're not really paying attention to him. I mean, but the words are coming out. And it's kind of the same. I mean, a person talking and if the other person is really listening is one thing. Acting on it is another. And God not only hears our prayers, but he acts on them too. And the answer is not always yes, but at least we get an answer. Point number 5 is, the Spirit assists us in our prayers. And let's go over to Romans. Oh, we're in Romans. We're in Romans 8. Oh, I'm in the right book. I'm sorry. I'm in Revelation. I've got to get a new pair of eyes. That's another thing I'm getting to. I'm sorry. In Romans 8, in verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, it should be, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And also, notice verse 23. It says, not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So, what you will notice here is that, in summary, this, not only does the Spirit groan with words that cannot be uttered, but we groan or yearn for the redemption of our bodies, and in other words, the transition from physical to spiritual, from flesh to glory at the return of Christ, at the onset of the kingdom of God. And sometimes, you know, it's like we can't come up with the appropriate words, and that's why it says the Spirit, you know, with groanings. In other words, the Spirit, it's like it utters the words for us, although we don't physically say the words, because God looks on our minds, and He knows our inner thoughts, and He knows our feelings, and it's almost like our feelings, you know, through the Spirit, have words that God can interpret, but yet, you know, we're kind of like not saying anything that is audible. And that's quite something, because it shows that God not only looks in your mind, could see, you know, what you're thinking, could hear what you're saying, but he has that sense of feeling for you right down to your inner core, which I find comforting, but in some ways it's kind of frightening, because, you know, there's no secrets out there. And I think He does say that everything that, you know, has been said, even in the dark, shall be revealed at one time or another. Okay, point number 6. Through the Spirit we can be cleansed. So let's look at 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. In verse 9 it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Nor do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified," in other words, set apart, "but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." So here, we were washed, that is, thoroughly cleansed by the Spirit. And of course, that is when we repent. And not only are we washed, but we're set apart, and we're also justified, all by the working of the Spirit. Let's go over to Psalm 51. And like I said, it's when we repent, and this is a psalm dealing with that repentance that David had. In Psalm 51, beginning in verse 2, we'll read verse 2 to 4 and a couple other verses. But in verse 2, notice it says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So notice some key points here. First of all, he says, wash me thoroughly from his sin and cleanse me from the sin. So washing and cleansing. And then the next step is he acknowledges his sin. He's not denying it. He's not making excuses. He says, "I acknowledge my sin, and it's before me. It's out there. You know about it. I know about it." And also, the other point is he says, "Against you have I sinned." You know, it's not, you know, these are your laws, these are your, that I have broken, it's against you. And he recognizes it not just as sin, but as evil, that what he did. And in other words, that you may find just. In other words, when you pass judgment on me, it's just. And, you know, I'm prepared to sort of accept, you know, the judgment against me. But he's asking to be, obviously, for mercy and to be cleansed. And look over in verse 10, and this really shows quite an attitude on David's part. It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence," and here's a request, "and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit." So here's another key point here, is that we know by these verses that David had God's Holy Spirit. And he asked to be cleansed, to be renewed with a steadfast spirit, and not to be cast away from his God's presence, and asked that he not take the spirit away from him, and to be restored by God's generous spirit. So David had an understanding that the cleansing process was accomplished by the cleansing through God's Spirit. That whole process was through God's Spirit. Spiritually speaking now, upon repentance, the Spirit acts as a cleaning agent and makes us pure and white before God. Which is, it's really comforting to know that, because sometimes we would get, down on ourselves thinking, boy, will God ever forgive me of this sin or sins that we're trying to deal with? And we can have the assurance that when we repent, when we truly repent, that God is there with His Spirit to clean us up and, have us have these white robes. And, of course, we know that we're white before God, but as part of the resurrection, when we're resurrected, we'll be given these white robes, which is a sign of the righteousness of the saints also. Point number 7 is the Spirit allows us to do works. Let's turn over to John in this regard. In John chapter 14, in John 14, beginning in verse 12, we'll read verses 12 to 17. This is Christ speaking in John 14, verse 12. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do. And the reason is because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And, that is such a crucial statement. I mean, you have these people that are always saying, well, I love God, and yet the demonstration and the proof of that love for God is keeping the commandments. And, of course, where a lot of people fall short is they don't keep the Sabbath. So how can they say they love God and break God's Sabbath? They can't. The fact is they don't love God. They don't demonstrate it. "And I will pray the Father," verse 16, "and he will give you another helper," which is the Holy Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever." It should be that it abide with you. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and it dwells with you and will be in you." So referring to the Holy Spirit, dwells amongst them at the time, and of course on the day of Pentecost was in them. So the works we are able to do is not by our own might, but actually by the power of God's Spirit. And that statement and that truth is amplified in the book of Zechariah. Over in Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, it says, "So he answered and said to me," chapter 4 and verse 6, "this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So, lest we start taking credit for it, it's God who's doing it, so he gets the credit. And of course, the works we do now and in the future are a credit to God. And Christ said we would do greater works than he, and that it is by the power of God's Holy Spirit that we'd be doing these works. So you can conclude that the works we will do is for the glory of God and not for our own particular glory, and it's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Which brings me to point number 8, which is the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power. Over in Romans 15, in Romans 15 and verse 18, Romans 15:18, it says, "For I dare not speak of any of these things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. And in verse 19 he says, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So you notice the mighty signs and wonders were through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through his own power. And he wasn't trying to take credit for that either. He was putting the credit where credit was due. Over a few pages into 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 2, and we'll read verses 2 to 5. Verse 2, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul acknowledged that the power was from God. Also notice 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. It says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And also emphasized again in 2 Timothy, first chapter. And verse 7, 2 Timothy 1, and verse 7, it says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So you notice that God's Spirit gives us the power of a sound mind and also the power to do works now and in the future. Point number 9. The Spirit helps to facilitate and develop the fruits of the Spirit in our quest to grow in grace and knowledge, as admonished by Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. So read that familiar scripture in 2 Peter 3. 3:18. Admonishing from Peter, it says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. The fruits of the Spirit, which are the manifestation and the proof of the indwelling of God's Spirit, are mentioned in Galatians. And let's just go over there. So they're found in Galatians 5. These are the proof. You know that saying, the proof is in the pudding? You know, talk is cheap, it takes money to buy whiskey. So, if you don't have the fruits of the Spirit, well, it's just talk, that's all it is. So, in Galatians 5 and verse 22, goes over, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice love is mentioned first. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, when you think of another person in the church, this is the things that you should be thinking. Oh yeah, what is he like? Oh, he's full of love. He's got joy. He's got peace, long-suffering, which is only a manifestation of the fruits of God's Spirit. So this is what we should be exhibiting. Notice, against such there is no law. That is, no penalty of the law, which is death, if we are walking in the Spirit and manifesting the fruits of the Spirit, which are an outward reflection of God's Spirit in our minds, which we are admonished to have and maintain. God's Spirit in us assists us in the development and outward manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit, which are a reflection of the mind of Christ and God Himself, of which the chief component is love, which is the very essence of God. And that is, in 1 John 4, it mentions that. First John 4 and verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So, once again, if someone says they love God, and they're breaking the commandments on a regular basis, I question, that love. And I'm not saying we don't fall down individually and break God's laws, but that's the whole purpose of repentance. But on a continual basis, if you're not obeying one of the commandments, you're not demonstrating that love to God. Over in, this is point number 10 now, the Spirit helps us to overcome sin. Let's look at Galatians 5. Over in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, we'll be reading 16 to 21, it says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." In other words, you have, the Spirit in you wanting to do good, you have your own human nature, and Satan pushing the other way, trying to get you to sin, and you've got this struggle going on. And even Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and he felt frustrated by that. But we shouldn't get frustrated when we fall, brethren, because we know that we can repent and be restored. But this battle is going on, and Satan's not on any type of a holiday at any given time. And as Mr. Harris mentioned yesterday, has he been thrown out? I mean, you look at the conditions in the world, we don't know. That event may have occurred. But I can guarantee you, he's going to put as many obstacles and trials in front of you as possible. And going on in verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies." In verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, "of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And you notice that in the past, we may have been guilty of some or all of these things, but the key is, if you continue to practice those things and you don't repent, you won't be in God's kingdom. You won't be there. So walking in the Spirit helps us to overcome the list of sins outlined in the verse we just read. Turn over to Romans 12. And we'll read verse 2. And Romans 12 and verse 2, it says here, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So this is impossible to achieve without the help of God's Spirit within us and working outwardly in our lives. God's Spirit working in us helps us in our quest and desire to overcome sin, and also to overcome Satan and the world, which we can do as outlined in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10 in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, and we'll read 10 to 17, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." Here again, talking about power. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand the wiles of the devil." So notice the admonition is to put on the whole armor, not just part of it. And here he acknowledges we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So when you're facing trials and temptations, you've got to be standing with what? "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth," and we know that God's word is truth, in other words, the Bible, "having on the breastplate of righteousness," and we have no righteousness of our own. The only righteousness we have is God's Spirit in us, and that righteousness expressed through the power of God. "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace," and of course our responsibility is to get that gospel of peace out there to the world. "And above all, take the shield of faith." We have to have faith in order to please God. "With which you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." So with that shield, you're able to protect yourself from the darts that Satan, you know, sets, throws at you. And just like Christ did, he deflected the darts that Christ threw at him when he was tempted there after he fasted for 40 days. "And take the helmet of salvation," and the final thing, "and the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God. So you notice that the sword of the Spirit, which in this case is our only defensive weapon, which is the Word of God. So with the Word of God, we're able to deflect and protect ourselves from the temptations of Satan, everything he throws at us. And of course, that leads me to our next point, which is point number 11, and that is God's Spirit helps us to understand the Bible, which is His Word. Let's look at what it says about the carnal mind, a.k.a. meathead. A.k.a. for some that don't know, means also known as. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death." In other words, if you don't change from your carnal mind, you're going to die. "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Not just life, but peace. And the peace is the peace of mind before the transition into spiritual body that, you know, that you're, that the Spirit of God gives you. And he explains it here in verse 7, "Because the carnal mind, that meathead, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." So, I mean, it's enmity. It's against God. It resists God, and it's not going to submit to God's law. And the truth is, it just can't be. So then those who are in the flesh can't please God, and that's the reason. But, in verse 9, the big but, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So in other words, if God's Spirit doesn't dwell in you, you don't belong to Christ. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness." And of course, that Spirit's going to enable us to go into the kingdom of God. See, the carnal mind is naturally hostile towards God and God's Word. You know, notice again what it says in verse 6, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Mr. Armstrong used to say that without God opening your mind to His Word, you might as well go read and try to teach a cow out in the field about the Bible. You know, it just wouldn't work. It would be ineffective. I mean, the cow just wouldn't get it. He used that as an example several times. So unless God opens your mind and understanding, the Bible is a closed book. You just do not get it. Let's have a look at Psalm 49 It's impossible to understand the spiritual meaning of the Bible without God's Spirit. You can read the words, yes. You can read the words and you can understand the words, but you won't get it. And it's just like, you know, after the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and gives us his fiery speaking, and of course, you know, they got a lot of the things that Christ spoke about in parables. All of a sudden, oh yeah, the light comes on, I get that now. And that's what it's like when we're converted and we suddenly get it. In Psalm 49 and verse 3, it says, "My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall bring understanding." And in other words, he now has understanding because he's meditating and because he had God's Spirit. And not only that, it gives him wisdom. And let's look at Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who" what? "Break the laws? Turn their nose up at God? No, that do His commandments. His praise endures forever." So we know that David had understanding. Why? Because he obeyed God, and also because he had God's Spirit in him, giving him that understanding. Without God's Spirit at first working around us, and later, after baptism, working in us, we can't reach any form of true understanding and knowledge of the Bible and get that spiritual meat that God has put in His Word. We just can't do it. Which brings me to point number 12, which you will be glad to hear, is my final point. Point number 12 is God's Spirit allows us to have a personal relationship with God and Christ, which will carry us through to the millennium and onward through all of eternity. Let's look at what Christ said in John chapter 4. You know, I remember one time listening to a sermon, and the guy says, "I have 6 points." Or the minister, I shouldn't refer to him as a guy, I'm sorry. The minister said, "I have 6 points." And he speaks for an hour, and he's on point two, and I look at my watch and I say, "Boy, are we in trouble?" But anyway, we don't do that today. We try to keep our sermons at a reasonable time frame. In John 4, in verse 23, it says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." In verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." That worship in spirit and truth is the catalyst that makes it possible to develop that relationship and closeness we need to have. That way we can say what Christ said about the relationship He had with the Father, found over in the book of John, chapter 10, a few pages over. John 10 and verse 27, and I'll be reading 27 to 30. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So Christ and God were one. They shared the same Spirit. They shared the same mind. They shared the same hopes and dreams. We want to develop our relationship to the point that we can say, "I and Christ are one, and I and God are one." So God's Spirit allows us to develop a relationship with both Christ and the Father, enabling us to have true at-oneness. So I'm going to summarize all these things basically in a statement here. God's Spirit, which is the power emanating from God and Jesus Christ, enables us in many ways. It sets us apart as sons and daughters of God, and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. It assists us in the transformation of our minds from carnal to spiritual, which affects our thought process and conduct. It allows us, if we remain faithful, to partake in the resurrection into the very family of God. We have direct access to God's throne through prayers, requests, and petitions. The Spirit further helps us to pray fervently and effectively, sometimes with groaning, when the words fail us. The Spirit cleanses us when we sin and seek repentance. It helps us to do works now and greater in the future. It assists us in the development of the fruits of the Spirit, of which the greatest is love, which is a definition of the very character and nature of God. It helps us to overcome sin, temptations, trials. The Spirit opens our understanding to the Word of God, the Bible, without which we could not understand spiritual things, concepts, and ideas. The Spirit allows us to have a personal relationship both with God and with Christ. I hope you can begin to see the importance of this day and how God's Spirit assists us in the ways mentioned above. As we draw ever closer with each passing year to the return of Jesus Christ and the rewards He has for all of us who remain faithful, let's ensure that we do not neglect that wonderful gift God has given us in and through His Holy Spirit.